told, Job's three friends told. He is going to set everyone right. He sat and listened to all of this dialogue, three rounds of speeches, three rounds of rebuttals, and he believes they've all just missed the mark, and he is now about to set the record straight, or so he thinks. And so we're going to read now from chapter 33. Let's begin by reading the first seven verses. But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I am about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then, if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. I'm just going to begin by telling you that Elihu has this remarkable gift that a lot of preachers have. It is the gift of doing a lot of talking without really saying anything that means a thing. And he's a proud man. He is so anxious to demonstrate to Job and to his three friends that he was just as good, just as spiritual, just as wise as all of them, even though they are all his elders. As a matter of fact, I think the text will bear out that he believes he is even more so than all of them. As we go through this speech, you will see that Elihu talks too much. He repeats himself and he is enormously conceited. He is also just flat out wrong. I don't want you to forget that. He is just totally and completely wrong about Job's situation. And I'll go ahead and tell you before we even delve into his speech, I don't like him. Now, I don't know that it really matters in the grand scheme of eternity whether I like him or not, but I just wanted to be clear. I don't like him. I don't like him. He is basically offering to be Job's spokesperson before God. As he tells Job that he doesn't need to be afraid of that prospect. Job, let me do your talking before God and you don't need to fear that. I think he is a pompous little windbag who takes a whole chapter to clear his throat and to announce that he has something to say. In case you don't have the idea by now, I don't really care for him. He's not my favorite character in this story. So let's go back to his pompous little speech and let's read 8 through 11. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words. I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my past. Listen to what he is saying. Okay, Job, I sat and I listened to you. I heard you say you were pure. I heard you say, Job, you were without transgression. I heard you make claim that you were innocent and sinless. That's what I heard, Job. You know the problem with that? That is not what Job said. It is not what Job said. You ever get into a discussion with someone and they hear something totally different than what you said? And you say, no, wait a minute, that's not what I said. Well, that's what I heard. Well, there must be something wrong with your ears then. It's not what I said. It's not what I said. Job said he was blameless before the Lord. He never claimed he was sinless. He never said he was without transgression. And he acknowledged repeatedly throughout all of his rebuttals that he was indeed a sinner. Job acknowledged that. Job's defense was, I am blameless in the fact that I have been faithful to God. God has always counted me as faithful. In fact, God has always been my defender until now. And he no longer defends me. He attacks me. And I can't figure out what happened. I don't know what has changed. I can't determine what is different. Job's protests were based on the kind of life he had always lived and how much he had been faithful to God, how much God had been faithful to him. And now that relationship had been turned completely upside down and he didn't understand why. And I think that is normal and natural and understandable. Something happened. We know what happened to Job. We know all about it. But do you realize Job did not know at this point what had happened? His three friends did not know. And this fellow who's now trying to set them all straight certainly did not know. Now 12 through 18. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak now one way, now another. Though man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Elihu, Job already knows that God is great. Job's already talked about that a lot. And he corrects Job by telling him, Job, God does not owe you an explanation for anything that God does. Job's wanting to know what's happened to this relationship. Why have things changed? Why is God piercing me with his arrows? And Elihu says, let me just tell you something, friend. God doesn't owe you an explanation for anything. And you know what? That would be right. I'll give him credit for that. I'll go along with that. God does not owe me an explanation for anything that God does. And Elihu says, Job, God has been speaking to you. As a matter of fact, God is speaking to you, but you're just not smart enough to perceive it. You are too hard-headed to hear what God is saying. And he's basically saying, Job, look at your life. Look at everything that has happened to you. And you want to sit here and tell me that you don't think God is speaking to you? You can't understand what the message is? He might speak to you in a dream. He might speak to you in a way where you are being punished. God speaks in lots of ways, and Elihu is saying, Job, you need to be humble enough to listen. Now, 19 to 28. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain. You think he's getting specific and personal now? With constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. He's describing Job. His soul draws near to the pit and his life to the messengers of death. Yet if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. Do you hear what he's saying? You got it figured out? Elihu says, Job, old boy, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you through all of this physical suffering you are enduring. And your pain and sickness and suffering have come to you because you have done so much wickedness and you have done what is wrong. Now, hear the main contention of Elihu's argument take shape. It is that through suffering, God is dealing with men to bring them to some sort of higher issue. Suffering is educational. And so Elihu, in his overly wordy way, tells Job, God has sent you a messenger. God has put his message to you, Job, right there in front of your face, right in front of your own nose. And your problem is you won't see it. You won't listen to it. You won't look at it. You have not received it. And in the view of Elihu, if Job will just relent, if he will just recognize God's message and receive it and respond to it, if he will only admit to God that God is righteous and Job is unrighteous and has been unrighteous, God will forgive him. And he will be restored to God's favor. And folks, I think you recognize that really this is just the same argument that the three friends made. Elihu thinks that he's offering something new and different and novel, and nobody's heard this until these words have come out of his mouth. There's nothing new here. It's exactly what Job's three friends have argued all along. The message is, Job, the problem is you are a sinner and you're blaming God. And if you would just give God his due. Give him his glory and repent. Everything in your life would get a whole lot better. Young Elihu thought he knew more. He thought he could explain more and explain better than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But he really couldn't. Now, as you look at this, there actually is some beauty to be found in this text. As Elihu talks about God being a ransom, folks, that's very true. God is indeed a ransom. And as Elihu talks about the fact that for any man, finding that ransom, finding the relief that only God can bring, that is most important. All of that is true. God looking upon a sinner who is slipping down to hell and who delivers him, who ransoms him from the pit. That's the very best news there is. In our Sunday morning preaching series, The Gospel, today we come to a story. It's a story that you know. But it's a story that I'm going to retell to you today with a little bit of a different twist. And I'm going to tell you that this particular story in this particular man's life is a living, breathing definition of what the gospel really is. So I'm going to give Elihu credit for knowing and understanding the eternally important and significant principle that God is indeed the ransom we must all have. Let's give him his due, even though I still don't like him. Thus, 29 to the end of this chapter, all right? God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit that the light of life may shine on him. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. He's a pretty arrogant guy, don't you think? Elihu wants Job to understand that God was, in fact, being very, very patient with him. Job felt that God was being rash. Job thought God was treating him as an enemy. And Elihu wanted Job to appreciate what he understood to be God's long-suffering towards Job. Now, folks, as I read these stories, I don't know if you use the power of your imagination, but as I dig into these stories and I read these stories, I almost have a mental video running in my brain. And as a part of that, I'm going to tell you, I don't know if Job had a funny look on his face while this young guy was saying, listen, if you'll just shut up and listen to me, I'm going to straighten you out. I'm going to set this right. You're not smart enough to understand it, but if you'll just be quiet and listen to what I say, this will solve all your problems. I don't know if Job had a funny look on his face. I don't know if Job rolled his eyes. Whatever Job's reaction, Elihu felt the need to tell Job, you just hold your tongue for a minute. You just hold your peace. You pay attention to what I'm going to say, and I will teach you some wisdom. And he says, Job, when I do that, if what I am saying is not true, then you need to put up or you need to shut up. One or the other. And Elihu is certainly not done. I wish I could tell you he was done. He's not done. All right. So let's do chapter 34 now, verses 1 through 9. Then Elihu said, hear my words, you wise men. He's not just talking to Job. He's going to school them all. Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning. For the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. Let me pause right there. You ever have a teacher like that? I had a professor at Lipscomb. And I thought I was in a second grade Sunday school class. And he would say, now everybody open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Jim, I want you to read the first two verses. And then Steve, you read 3 and 4. And then Mike, you read 5 and 6. I'm like, is this college or is this? I feel like I'm in second grade Sunday school, you know. That's what's going on here. Do you understand? That's what's going on here. Let us discern for ourselves. Let us learn what is right. We're all going to learn together what is good. He's treating them like they're a bunch of imbeciles. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrows inflict an incurable wound. What man is like Job, What man is like Job? Who do you know that's like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. For he says, it profits a man nothing when he tried to please God. Another wordy introduction to his point. In this part of his speech, you will notice that he quotes the words of Job. The words he felt that accused Job and justified himself. And while neither of these quotations are direct, I want to point that out. You thought that just happened in modern day politics. While neither of these quotations are word for word direct, they summarize Job's conclusions and the arguments that Job seemed to make. Elihu, very much like today's politicians, cherry-picked from Job's statements, and he used what he thought he needed to rebuke Job and to prove his point. Job never said he was not a sinner. I'm going to keep saying that. Job never, ever said, I'm not a sinner, so I don't deserve any punishment. Job did say that he lived and he walked blamelessly before God, and that he did not understand why God had now turned his back on him. And Elihu just flat out accuses. Do you see the accusations there? He just flat out accuses Job of keeping company with and hanging out with wicked people. He has no evidence to support that. He has absolutely no proof. He has no witnesses who will bear witness to that. He just accuses him, period. I mean, he just attacks Job, not for some concealed guilt in his past life. He attacks Job as uttering blasphemy against God and doing it with great delight. Notice that statement. Do you see that in your Bible? This guy drinks up scorn like water. And he accuses Job of saying that it doesn't profit a man to even try to live for God. There's no use, there's no merit in it, there's no value in trying to be godly, that when he tries to please God, it benefits him nothing. And folks, Job never, ever said that. He never said anything of the sort. Elihu is now putting words in Job's mouth. Now, people don't do that today, do they? People, this is an ancient Old Testament kind of thing, right? You want to make it a little modern and a little relevant to what we're all dealing with right now? I don't want to get the virus or the flu or whatever this thing is, and I know none of you do, and I wish I could snap my finger and life would all go right back to normal tomorrow, because I know it's having an adverse effect on a lot of folks, on their businesses, on their life, on everything. Understand that. Do you think maybe it's being hyped just a little bit? You think there are some political agendas behind that just a little bit? You think we got some chicken littles, the sky is falling? Let me ask you this. We're all going to die, right? So if we all died in the next week or two and we went home to be with the Lord, is that the worst thing that ever happened to us? You've heard me say before, don't threaten me with heaven. I'll go. Amen? So, there's a lot of hype going on in this story. Job had talked about all the evil people out in the world. Remember that? Job said, there's all these wicked people out in the world, and their life just goes on, and they seem secure, and they don't seem to hit a bump in the road, even though their lives provoke God. And I don't understand how I am a good man. I walk blamelessly before the Lord. If I think my kids have done have even had a hint of wrongdoing at a family feast or whatever, I'm offering sacrifices, I'm trying to be square with the Lord, and now here is a good man, I've been turned into a laughingstock. Elihu took that and he turned it on its head to make Job's statements say something totally different. All Elihu needed to do at this point was to put it on CNN and get it out there, you know? Let's just put it out there. So he continues. Look at 10 through 15. So listen to me, you men of understanding. If I was one of those four guys, you know what I think I'd do? I think I'd say, wait a minute. If you use that phrase, you men of understanding, one more time, I'm going to knock you out. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings down upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. Elihu follows the simple principle, you always reap what you sow. That equation that was earlier promoted by Eliphaz in the very first speech from Job's three friends. Now, do you believe it's true you reap what you sow? I believe it is. Do you believe it's true that sometimes you reap more than you sow? You can say that on the good side or the bad side. Do you believe it is true that oftentimes you reap later than you sow? I believe that's true as well. But now, folks, let me tell you one interesting caveat about you reap what you sow. If we all reap what we have sown in our lives, I'm going to give you a little statement from Romans 6, and I bet you could finish it. The wages of sin, right. That's reaping what you've sown. The rest of that statement says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. I'm going to tell you, I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I want Him to give me what I need, not what I deserve. And there are going to be a lot of us who are going to be in heaven together someday. And we're going to say, you know what? I didn't always reap what I've sown. Because if God had given me the wages, the just and earned recompense of what I deserved because of my sin, I wouldn't be here. I'd be at that other place. So Elihu, he's just a half a bubble out, you understand? And while the principle is certainly true, I want to make sure you understand the Bible does not teach spiritual karma that absolutely guarantees you get good things when you do good and you get bad things when you do evil. I have known a lot of bad things that have happened to a lot of good people. It's called living life. Welcome to life. And sometimes life is kind, and sometimes life, this life, is very unkind. And when Elihu says, God does not do bad and God does not pervert justice, okay, theologically he's absolutely correct about that. Job wouldn't argue about that, nor would his three friends. I don't know why he felt the need to say that, because Job and all of his three friends, all three of them, have already said that. And they've all said that they agree on that point. They all believe it. I guess he said it because he wants Job to understand that God is so mighty, it is just wrong to ever question him at all. And I think Job would part ways with that. And when we get to the end of this story, we will understand, Job will understand that he was wrong about a lot of stuff. In fact, he will understand that he was so wrong about a lot of things, but you know what else he'll understand? He will understand that God could handle that. God could handle his creation questioning why. Now, 16 to 21. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. They die in an instant, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and they pass away. The mighty are removed without a human hand. Elihu has taken Job's agonized cries out to God to mean that Job is condemning God. It is an unfair assumption. It's an unfair assumption. Job's agony is deeply rooted in the sense that he loves God so much. He loves God greatly. He respects his justice, and he doesn't understand what has happened in his life. And while Elihu, in his own wordy way, emphasizes the perfect justice of God, Job doesn't take issue with that. He's not arguing about that. Job just wants to know what's happened. He just wants to know, God, what have I done to cause our relationship to be severed? What have I done that's so bad that all of these things have happened to me and you, God, who have been my protector and my keeper, have not stepped in and rescued me as you've done 1,000 times before? 21 to 30. His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There is no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine men further, that they should come before Him for judgment. Without inquiry, He shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. Because He takes note of their deeds, He overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He punishes them for their wickedness where everyone can see them, because they turned from following Him and had no regard for any of His ways. They caused the cry of the poor to come before Him so that He heard the cry of the needy. But if He remains silent, who can condemn Him? If He hides His face, who can see Him? Yet He is over man and nation alike to keep a godless man from ruling, from laying snares for the people. Elihu continues the theme of God's perfect justice. And he says, Job, let me tell you something. You may have hidden everything from our eyes, but there is nothing that a man can do that he ever does that's hidden from the eyes of God. And folks, that is true, true, true. And Job never said that it wasn't. And his three friends never said that it wasn't. And it does not explain the problem of Job's sufferings. So, Elihu means this as a warning for Job. His message to Job is crystal clear. God always does right. So your 10 kids all get wiped out on the same day. You lose all of your wealth. You lose all of your possessions. You lose your health. Your wife can't stand to be in your presence. God did that to you, and God always does right. But the way he developed and applied this thought to Job's situation is wrong. It's even dangerous. If everything God does, think about this now. If everything God does is right, by definition, and if because He is sovereign, everything that ever happens, God did it, then it would follow that everything that ever happens is right, and thus the whole category of evil disappears. And that's not true. Theologically, that's incorrect. We know that kind of reasoning is just not so. It's just not so. Now, folks, I've done funerals before, and I've been at the funeral home standing at a casket where somebody lost their 15-year-old kid in a car wreck. And they're standing there, and the tears are flowing, and their heart is broken. And some well-intentioned person, I'm not going to impugn anybody's motives, some well-intentioned person walks up and puts their arm around them and says, well, God just wanted them more than you. God's just picking another flower for His garden. Theologically, that is a bunch of hogwash. It's a bunch of baloney. It's just not true. My oldest daughter, Amanda, who has recently just gone to be the head of lower schools at Good Pasture, was at Clarksville Christian for 7 years. And there were two young people there last year, a brother and a sister, one a senior and one a sophomore. And they were on their way to school that morning, and they were running late. He was driving too fast. He was an inexperienced driver. He went into a curve too fast, and he didn't hold the curve. He drifted over into the other lane and hit a truck coming the other way head on. Killed him and his sister instantly. Instantly. So, did God do that? Did God make that happen? It was an error. It was a mistake. It was a tragedy. It was horrible. It was horrific. I mean, it's one of the most horrible things that I've ever seen. But you know what? It's part of this imperfect, broken life that we now live. This imperfect, broken world that we are now a part of. And Elihu's got his theology all twisted around. He's basically saying everything that ever happens in the whole world happens at the hand of God, and thus it is good. That decries his own argument about wickedness versus goodness. So let's go back to the text, and he's now going to try and give some really strong advice to Job, 31 through 33. Suppose a man says to God, I'm guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I've done wrong, I'll not do it again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Elihu speaks the words of humble repentance that he thinks Job needs to agree to speak. Job was the anyone that you see there that Elihu has in mind. And he criticizes what he sees as Job's arrogance. Should God just put up with what you think he should be? Job, is God supposed to just do what you think he should do? You've defined God. So is that how God's supposed to be? Like the other three, Elihu is locked in on the inevitable conclusion. Job is to blame, period. And it's just painful to see this young man speak to the godly Job in this manner. And I have to tell myself and I have to run it through the filter of he had the best of intentions. He really thought he was helping Job. Now, church folks, there's an application for us. You know what it is, don't you? I've seen some church people over the years of my lifetime who really had the best of intentions, and they thought what they were saying to someone else what was right and was what needed to be said, and it was the worst possible thing that could have been said. It was something that wasn't going to draw somebody in closer to Jesus, but was absolutely going to run them further and further away. That's what Elihu's doing. Now 34 to the end of the chapter. Men of understanding declare, wise men who hear me say to me, Job speaks without knowledge, his words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu says that wise men who got enough sense to have some understanding, have the same opinion he does about God and about all the things he's saying. And he thinks that Job actually has not suffered enough. Verse 37 is pretty blunt. You look at the accusation. Earlier, they all just said that Job was stupid. Now, Elihu ratchets it up to the next level, and he says, not only is Job stupid, he's wicked. He's stupid and wicked. So, chapter 35, and on it goes, verses 1 through 3. Then Elihu said, do you think this is just? You say, I will be cleared by God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning? Elihu has just badgered poor old Job. And now he's got his finger pointed at him and he's saying, you think this is right? And as he misquotes Job one more time, he misses Job's point in it all that he just wanted to be vindicated. Because he did believe that God was just. And he did believe that everything God does is right. Now I understand Elihu and the three friends listening to some of what Job was saying and getting all indignant. I understand that. I get that. But as Job continued to explain what was in his heart and what was in his mind, they weren't listening. Their minds were unchanged. Now, back to the text 4 through 8. I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? How does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. So now Elihu is correcting Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. He's got them all on the chopping block now. He wants them to understand, and he is addressing them as if they did not, that God is greater than and is beyond man. Do you think they needed him to tell them that? I think they already knew that. I don't think they needed him to tell them that. God showed Abraham the stars, and so Elihu is going to show Job the clouds, the wall between heaven and earth. And his idea here is God is so far beyond man that there is not one single thing that a man can do that is ever to the benefit of God. Elihu believes Job has lost total and complete appreciation, all appreciation for who God is. Now 9 through 12. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than to the breasts of the earth, the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Elihu acknowledges that men always cry out to God when they're oppressed. We all cry to God when we're hurting, when we're afflicted. But he wants to explain to Job, there's a reason God's not answering your particular cries. He says, listen, pal, all of us cry out to God when we're in a time of need. We all do that. But God knows when it's sincere and God knows when it's not. People don't recognize God like they ought to. They don't recognize Him as their Maker. They don't acknowledge that He is supreme in the comfort He gives and the wisdom He gives. And He's not going to answer those kind of folks. Do you understand, Job? You're in that category. You are that kind of folk. Basically, he is saying, Job, you hadn't learned anything than a cow out in a field, than a pig, than a donkey. Job does not acknowledge God as he should. And Elihu is saying, the reason you don't is because you're evil. You are evil. Now 13 to the end of the chapter. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it at all. How much less then will He listen when you say you do not see Him, that your case is before Him and you must wait for Him, and further, that His anger never punishes and He does not take the least notice of wickedness? So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. I'm going to tell you what, folks, this is brutal. This is down and dirty now. So he's up here and he's giving this speech before these guys. And can you see him as he says, God does not want to hear your empty talk, Job. He's not interested in it. He don't want to listen to it. Job, if God gave you what you really deserve, he says, let me tell you, you would not even be able to open your mouth in the vain way that you do. If you were really a godly man, as you say, God would have answered you by now. And the fact that you've cried out to Him and you've asked for an answer and you haven't gotten one absolutely proves my point. It proves it. This is hardcore stuff. And you know what? Elihu is not, he's still not quite done. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm done with him for today, okay? I'm done with him for now. So mark your Bibles at chapter 36, where we will continue